So, let's pray. Let's pray as we start, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together and study your word and to think about how you have preserved it for us over the years and how reliable it is. Please would you be with us, help us to understand these things, and may we be encouraged by what we learn tonight. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're currently going through a series of questions that you might be asked, you know, over coffee, at work, maybe by non-believing family or friends. And tonight's question is, isn't the Bible full of errors? Now, have you ever been asked that question? Maybe one time when you were talking to someone about Jesus, and the question of the reliability of the Bible came up. Well, it's bound to come up sooner or later if you're quoting verses about Jesus from the Bible. Or maybe you've asked that question yourself. Perhaps you're a believer and you've come across difficult passages, the occasional passage that seems to be a contradiction, and you're not really sure what to make of it. Or perhaps you don't believe, and you're just beginning to look into these things, and you've asked yourself this question. You know, this Jesus, he sounds interesting, but is the Bible really trustworthy? Can I rely on it as a source to know about Jesus? So isn't the Bible full of errors, is the question we're looking at tonight. And tonight I hope to show you that the Bible is a trustworthy account of historical events and is a firm foundation on which to build your faith. I hope to encourage believers that to have confidence in the scriptures and in evangelism, and also to dispel any anxiety about apparent contradictions. And for those of you who don't believe, I hope to remove some of the obstacles or objections to your faith and convince you that the Bible is worth taking seriously. So, isn't the Bible full of errors? Now, what is behind that question? What does the questioner mean when he says errors? Now, two possibilities occurred to me. We will cover these tonight. But perhaps they mean errors in copying. After all, the Bible was written a long time ago, and the original manuscripts have long been lost or turned to dust. All we have are copies, and copies of copies. So the questioner is saying, surely we can't know what the original writers wrote. Surely mistakes were crept in over the years, like Chinese whispers. And now, what we have in our hands is nothing like what was originally written down. They are questioning, basically, the integrity of the Bible documents and the accuracy of their transmission. Or perhaps by errors, they mean factual errors. Maybe they are under the impression that the Bible says things about the world, it says things about history, that are not true. Perhaps they have come across two passages in the Bible that seem to be contradictory. And they have therefore come to the conclusion that the Bible is written by normal men who make mistakes and not by the Spirit of God. So they're questioning basically, is the Bible really the Word of God? So they're the two questions we'll consider this evening. So first of all, what about copying errors? Okay, the Bible is a historical document, and we can submit it to the same sort of analysis that we would any other historical document. So we want to ask ourselves questions like these. When were the original documents written? What is the time gap between the originals and the copies that we have? And how many of the copies of these documents do we have? So three questions. And let's look at the New Testament documents as an example of this. So firstly, when were the original New Testament documents written? Okay, let's have a little timeline. There we go. Now, the death and resurrection of Jesus have been dated at around 30 AD, and the New Testament books are believed to have been written at the following times. There we go, there's some rough dates. You can see that most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, written about 70 AD. John written a little bit later, maybe 90. Acts written again, about 70 AD-ish. Paul's letters, written a bit earlier, 48 to 65. The earliest New Testament document that was written, we believe, is Galatians, one of Paul's letters. So essentially, the New Testament writings were complete. The New Testament was complete by 100 AD. You know, that's well within the lifetimes of the people who witnessed the events. So, what is the time gap then between the originals and the copies that we have? Now, this is an important question, because the shorter the time gap, the more likely it is that the copies will resemble the originals, because there's less opportunity for errors to creep in. Earlier manuscripts will be closer to the originals. So we want the time gap between the originals and the copies to be as small as possible. So now, let's have a look at some of the earliest and most important New Testament manuscripts and see how close they are to the original writings in our timeline. First we have Codex Sinaiticus. Now this, codex, by the way, is just another word for a book. This document dates from about 340 AD, and it's a great big book. It contains about half of the Old Testament and most of the New Testament. And this is sitting in the British Library Museum in London, just 38 miles down the road. Next, we have Codex Vaticanus. Any guesses where this is kept? The Vatican in Rome. Now, this was written in about 325 AD and contains most of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So you can see, and our timeline at the bottom, we're getting closer and closer to the... we're getting closer and closer to the writing. This is when they're written. These are the copies that we have. We want this gap to be as small as possible. So next we have the Bodmer Papyri. Now these are portions of the Gospel and Acts written on papyrus. And these date from about 200 AD. So we're getting even closer still. It is pretty good. Now finally, the John Ryland fragment. This is the oldest undisputed fragment of the New Testament that we have so far, dating from about 130 AD. And it is sat in the John Ryland's library in the University of Manchester. Okay, so now for a bit of an exercise. Put your history hats on, take up Exhibit A on your tables. You have a copy of the John Ryland's fragment. You can take it out of the plastic sheet. Be very careful, because it is 1,800 years old. And in a couple of minutes, you need to work out from where in the New Testament this is from. Where is it from in the New Testament?
From 8 till 9:30.
Okay. So, how did you get on? Hands up, tables, you've got it. 1, 2, 3... Really got it. Well done. Where was it from?
John chapter 18, verse 37.
Yes. And the eagle-eyed amongst you would have noticed that the New Testament isn't actually written in English.
No.
It's written in New Testament Greek, because your Greek was probably a bit rusty, I thought I'd translate it for you. Okay, yes. It's from the Gospel of John, and it was during Jesus' trial before Pilate. And here is one side in context. So you can see it there, you go. John 18, 31. Pilate was the big clue in this, on the reverse side. So, yes, it's all to do with Jesus' trial. The next one, the other side. There we go. Pilate, that's a massive clue. There we go. And there we go. I find nothing against this man. That's Pilate's conclusion from the trial of Jesus. Okay, so you can see that the gap between the original documents now and our earliest copies here is extremely small. In some cases it's as small as 30 years with the Gospel of John in this fragment, and with most of the other New Testament it's with less than 100 years. And in historical terms this is extremely small. It's no time at all, really. For example, when we compare the New Testament documents with other ancient texts from a similar period, we see that nothing even comes close. So you can see, like, the time gap between the copies and the originals, 900 years, 1,000 years, 300 years there for Livy, that's not too bad. 500 years for Homer's Iliad. But the New Testament, less than 100 years, it's remarkable. The time gap is very small. So, third question. How many copies of the New Testament documents do we have? Okay, now the numbers I'm about to show you from the New Testament will make more sense if we first look at another ancient text for comparison. So let's look at Caesar's Gallic War. Now you might remember from your history lessons, or from the Asterix books, that the French were conquered in 50 BC by the Romans, led by Julius Caesar. And Caesar's Gallic War is Julius Caesar's account of this, written at the same time. Now, we only have 10 manuscripts of this document that are any good. And these date from about 850 AD, which is 900 years after the event. And it's a similar story to the other ancient writings that we looked at before. There are few copies, and there's a large time gap between originals and copies. So less than double figures for most of them. Tacitus, Aristotle, 49. Homer, his Iliad, again, is the best one, 643. Homer's Iliad, by the way, is the story that the film Troy was based on, just so you know. So 643 is the best that ancient documents can do in terms of numbers of copies. Now, for the New Testament, how many copies of the Greek manuscripts do you think we have? Have a guess. Sorry? What was it?
A lot.
A thousand. Higher. To higher than that. 6,000. Almost there. So we have 5,600 copies of New Testament documents. Which is an incredible number. 5,600 Greek manuscripts in whole or in part. And if you add to that translations of the New Testament into other languages, different languages, the number rises to 24,000, which is absolutely astonishing. We've got loads of copies, so much more evidence than for any other ancient text. And these ancient texts, no one would dream of questioning any of them. There's nothing like it in ancient literature. So we've got loads of copies. So what, you might say? Why is this important? Well, the more copies you have, the more you can cross-check between them for errors. This is known as textual criticism, and it's a branch of study to determine as accurately as possible from the original words of a document from the available evidence. And to demonstrate how this works, we have another exercise for you to do in your tables. You have some documents in Exhibit B that are very similar, but ever so slightly different. And you need to compare them all, see where the errors are, and try to determine what the original text was. Okay, let's move on. Right, here is the answer. There you go, so you can compare yours to that if you like. None of the ones were completely right. They all had errors in, but you can compare them all to find out which one is the best. So can you see how textual criticism works then? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sorry, but I'll explain. If you have one document, yeah, you've no way of knowing, if you have one document, how many errors you've got. If you've got two documents, you can compare them. And then you can see if there's any discrepancies, and that highlights potential errors. But how do you know which one is right? This one or this one? If you bring in a third document, it might agree with one and not the other, and it gives you a clue as to what was originally written. And so if you imagine this times 5,600, you can build up an extremely accurate idea of what the original text said. And that's the point. We can know with an extremely high degree of confidence what the original text of the New Testament was by this process. And scholars have calculated that our New Testament is 99.5% accurate. That is absolutely incredible. Praise the Lord for preserving so much evidence for us. And where there is any doubt with these textual variants, the alternatives are included as footnotes in your Bibles. So you can see that they're very, very minor. Okay, so I'm aware that I've only been talking about the New Testament so far. So, rather more briefly, what about the Old Testament? Well, it is a lot older, for a start, and there are not as many manuscripts available, not surprisingly, but the Jewish scribes took extreme care when copying their manuscripts. And as an illustration of the sort of levels they went to make sure their copies were accurate, I'm going to read this out. This is a quote by F.F. Bruce, the famous historian. The Masoretes, who are it's just a name for the Jewish scribes, were well disciplined and treated the text with the greatest imaginable reverence, and devised a complicated system of safeguards against scribal slips. They counted, for example, the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurs in each book. They pointed out the middle letter of the Pentateuch, and even the middle letter of the whole Hebrew Bible, and made even more detailed calculations than these. Everything countable seems to be counted, says Wheeler Robinson, and they made up mnemonics by which the various totals might be readily remembered. So they went to incredible lengths to make sure that their copying process was accurate. Now, possibly the greatest archaeological find of the last century was the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And a copy of Isaiah was discovered, dating from 125 BC, which was 1,000 years before our currently existing copy, which was from 916 AD. So how many changes have occurred in that 1,000 years? That's an interesting question to ask. And the answer is hardly any at all. Using Isaiah 53 as an example, of the 166 words in the chapter, only 17 letters were different. 10 were just minor spelling changes, insignificant. 4 were minor stylistic changes. And 3 of the letters belonged to a single added word. I think it was light in verse 11. Which doesn't affect the meaning at all. And that's not bad for 1,000 years, is it, of copying a tradition. It just goes to show, to illustrate, how much care they took in their replicating and copying their manuscripts. So, we can be confident that the text we've got in our Bibles is the same as the text that the authors wrote down. The Bible is not full of copying errors. It is an authentic ancient document, worthy of study. But the skeptic might respond, okay, this all tells us that the Bible is an accurate copy, but it doesn't tell us whether or not it's true. It could be a perfectly reproduced work of fiction. So that's what we will look at next. Factual errors. You know, was what they wrote down historically accurate? Are the biblical writers trustworthy? So on to the second part of our talk this evening. What about factual errors? What about factual errors? Now, I've taken factual errors to mean errors about the world we live in, errors about history, and also apparent contradictions in the Bible. And in answering this question, we have come to a doctrine called the inerrancy of Scripture. And the inerrancy of Scripture means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures, in their original documents, properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they say. So to put that simply, it means that the Bible tells the truth about every subject it talks about. It is free from error. This doctrine is stated in many places in the Bible, but here are a couple of references. John 17:17, this is Jesus praying to the Father for his disciples. He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth," he says. And also Psalm 119:160, the psalmist says of God, "All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal." So God's word tells the truth. And the inerrancy of Scripture is a natural consequence of two things: the character of God combined with the inspiration of Scripture. So we have verses like Titus 1:2, which says that God cannot lie. The hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And we have verses like tonight's verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that Scripture is the word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. So can you see that if God cannot lie, and the Bible is the word of God, then it follows that Scripture must be truthful and free from all error in all that it says. God tells the truth, so his word tells the truth. However, we need to be a bit more nuanced in our definition of inerrancy, because many of the supposed factual errors in the Bible are really just failures to appreciate the type of language that the Bible is using. I mean, the Bible uses all sorts of literary devices, and these are entirely compatible with inerrancy. For example, the Bible contains different types of literature. Now, obviously, if something is poetry, like the Psalms, then we don't always interpret it literally. Like the classic example is Psalm 104, when it says, "He set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved." Now, this is describing the sureness of God's hold on creation. It's not trying to argue that the earth does not orbit the sun. That's interpreting it too literally. The Bible uses everyday language to describe natural things. So, for example, we still speak of the sun rising and the sun setting, even though we know that that's not the case. You know, it's to do with the earth rotating and not the sun moving. But it's just a phrase to describe what we see. Also, the rounding of numbers. If we read in a history book that the English lost 15,000 men at the Battle of Waterloo, does that mean that we didn't lose 14,999 or 15,001? Of course not. It's a rounded number, and it's perfectly acceptable to use it. And we can go on. The inerrancy of Scripture is also compatible with rough grammar. Just because a sentence isn't elegant doesn't mean it's not true. It's compatible with the compressing or reordering of events, maybe to stress a particular point or illustrate a theme. It's compatible with leaving things out. You know, the writers can choose to emphasise what they think is important. They don't have to include everything. It's compatible with exaggeration or generalisation. I could say something like, "Man, it rained all day yesterday." Did it? All day? Probably not. But you know, you get the meaning. The meaning is conveyed. Loose quotations is another one. It's perfectly acceptable in their culture not to quote word for word, as long as you conveyed the meaning of the original accurately. So the Bible can use all of these literary devices and still be true. What it means, though, is that when we read the Bible, we need to think carefully about both what the writer is saying and how he's saying it. Right. What about historical errors, then? Historical errors. Now, this is a really important question, because Christianity is founded on historical events. God has been interacting with his people throughout history, supremely in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the historicity, or the historical accuracy of these things, is of vital importance to our faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:40, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." You know, if the resurrection didn't happen, we're all wasting our time. So it's not surprising to find that this question of historical accuracy was very, very important to the gospel writers as well. For example, let's take a look at the introduction to Luke's account of Jesus' life. Here we go. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So, he's aware of other accounts of Jesus' life. He's using eyewitness testimony, people who actually saw these events. He's doing careful research into these things. He's writing an orderly account like any historian would. And here, finally, at the end, is the reason why he's doing all this: so that his readers may be sure of these things. So he's gone to great pains to make sure that his gospel account is as accurate as possible in order to convince his readers that it's true, that they can base their faith on it. And Luke is now acknowledged to be an extremely good historian. On at least 15 occasions in the past, historians have complained that Luke's accounts of people, of events and of words have been wrong. but archaeological evidence has since shown him to be right. In all, Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without an error. This and more led Roman historian A.N. Sherwin White to conclude, "For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity must now appear absurd." So, we can trust what Luke says when he talks about history. We can trust him also when he talks about Jesus. It's one of the same things. Okay, but what about historical errors in the rest of the Bible? Well, we've only really got time to look at one example in detail, so I chose what used to be thought of an example of an error in the Bible. And here we go. There. Anyone knows which book of the Bible that is from?
Daniel.
Daniel, well done. Yes, it's Daniel. And you can see the writing on the wall there. Any ideas who that fellow is then? Not Belshazzar, that's right. Nebuchadnezzar's descendant. I'm amazed you got that. I wouldn't have known that. Yes, Belshazzar. He was the last king of the Babylonian Empire, reigning when the Jews were in exile in Babylon. Now, for about 2,000 years, historians didn't believe this poor chap existed, because there's no mention of him at all in any historical records other than the Bible. And the last Babylonian king they have in their lists of kings is Nabonidus. Now, as a result, many historians thought that the whole book of Daniel was a late forgery. And one scholar even claimed in 1850 that Belshazzar was a figment of the Jewish writer's imagination. And, you know, a clear example of historical error. Well, since then, several archaeological finds have completely turned the situation around. One was the discovery of a clay cylinder on which is inscribed a prayer of Nabonidus for his son, Belshazzar. So he exists after all. Hooray! But even more remarkable than that is another discovery which has explained a tiny detail in Daniel. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar offers the third highest position in the kingdom to anyone who could translate this writing on the wall. Now, why the third highest? Why not the second highest place in the kingdom? Well, a stone tablet called the Nabonidus Chronicle was found, and it says that Nabonidus spent much of his reign in Arabia, up to 10 years, and he entrusted the army and the kingship to his son while he was away. So a co-regency existed, with father and son ruling together, which explains why Belshazzar was only able to offer the third highest place in the kingdom. You know, his father was number one, and he was number two. That's the next position available. Which is a remarkable confirmation, a dramatic confirmation of the historicity of the Bible. And similar things can be said of other biblical historical references. For example, the Hittites, mentioned throughout the Old Testament, a people group thought by historians not to have existed. But now archaeology has uncovered 1,200 years of Hittite civilization, and there is an entire museum in Turkey devoted to them. And also, the Assyrian king Sargon, mentioned in Isaiah, was thought not to have existed. But now archaeologists have found his palace, containing a wall painting of the battle mentioned in Isaiah 20. And I could go on, but you get the picture. What once was thought to have been historical errors in the Bible have now been shown to be true. The Bible is historically accurate. Now, I'm not saying that all the problems have been sorted out, but the evidence for the historicity of the Bible far outweighs the evidence against. And where there are still apparent discrepancies, you know, let's be patient, let's wait and see what new evidence comes to light. Because after all, if the Bible is true, then historical research will agree with it eventually, in the fullness of time, once we know all the evidence. So on to the last section. What about contradictions? Now, many people would claim that the Bible contradicts itself in several places. And yet, there are passages in the Bible that are difficult, that seem to be contradictory at first glance. And this is not really surprising when you think about it, because we are separated from the original authors by time and by language and by culture as well. So the occasional difficult passage should be expected. But There is no apparent contradiction in the Bible that cannot be reconciled with a little thought and a reasonable explanation proposed. So let's look at a few together this evening. The first is a famous example for you to think about in your tables. Who prompted David to take a census of Israel? In parallel passages in 1 Chronicles 21, in parallel passages, 1 Chronicles 21 suggests that Satan prompted David to take the census, whereas 2 Samuel 24 suggested it was God. Which one is correct? Now have a chat in your tables about that one. And to help you along, I've got a few questions for you to think about. How do we account for Job's suffering, and who was responsible for the crucifixion? Those questions might help you with this one. So go for it, just a couple of minutes in your tables. Okay then, so which is the answer? Which one is correct?
Both
of them. Yes, both of them are correct. And that is because God is sovereign over everything. And even Satan cannot do anything unless God permits him. So in this case, just as in the case of Job's suffering and the crucifixion, God uses Satan's evil motives to bring about his purposes. Which in this case was to humble a king and a nation who had grown proud and started to trust in their military strength rather than in God. So what seems to be a contradiction at first glance, with a bit of thought, is actually perfectly reasonable. So the second example this evening is the family trees of Jesus. Now there are two family trees of Jesus in the Gospels, one in Matthew and one in Luke. Both of them trace Jesus' ancestry back to David, and then to Abraham, and Luke continues right back to Adam as well. Now, the family trees are the same from Abraham to David, but from then on, they're different. They diverge until they get back to Joseph again, Mary's husband. So Joseph's got, in the two accounts, different fathers and grandfathers. Now, how can this be explained? Now, many plausible explanations have been offered for this one, but I shall give you two. The first explanation involves the law in Deuteronomy about marrying your brother's wife if he dies without leaving a child. Now, this was a law to look after the widow and to keep the brother's name going. Here it is in Deuteronomy 25:5-6. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay. So Christian tradition names a woman called Esther, who was married to Mathan, and they had a son called Jacob. Mathan is in Matthew's genealogy. Okay, but Mathan dies, so Esther remarries, it's thought. Mathat, from Luke's genealogy, and they have a son called Heli, or Heli, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. Okay, so you can see that these two then, Jacob and Heli, are half-brothers. You know, they share the same mother in Esther. Now, Heli marries a woman I've called Heli's widow. So you can guess what's going to happen to this chap. He's going to die. He's going to die childless. Do you want to press it again? He dies without leaving any children. So, this is where the law in Deuteronomy kicks in. And now Jacob marries his half-brother's widow to fulfill the law of Deuteronomy, and they have a son, a biological son called Joseph. So Joseph is the biological son, therefore, of Jacob, but he's the legal son, through the law in Deuteronomy, of Heli. There you go.
Just like that.
It seems a bit complicated, yeah? But you think about most modern family trees, what would they look like? You know, with divorces and children out of wedlock and all sorts. This is simpler than my family tree, I'll tell you that much. But it's a plausible explanation. It's consistent with the culture, and it has some historical backing. Now, the second explanation suggests that the genealogy in Matthew is Joseph's genealogy, whereas the genealogy in Luke is Mary's genealogy. And people think this because the one in Matthew, the account of Matthew, of the virgin birth, is almost entirely from Joseph's point of view, whereas the one in Luke is almost entirely Mary's point of view. And there are also clues in the language that Luke uses as well. But if it's a genealogy of Mary, then why call it a genealogy of Joseph? Well, they were following Hebrew tradition by naming Joseph as the head of the household. So there you go, two plausible explanations for an apparent contradiction. So if you come across an apparent contradiction, have a think. You know, can these accounts be reconciled? And look it up as well. You know, there are no new problems in the Bible. People have been thinking about and wrestling with these things for years. And sometimes we will never really know what was going through the writers' minds when they recorded certain things in certain ways, but we can come up with plausible explanations, and that is enough to indicate that they are not necessarily contradictions. Okay, so what have we learnt about that? We've seen that the Bible, in particular the New Testament, has an extraordinary amount of documentary evidence to support it. And we can be confident that the text we've got in our Bibles is the same as what the original authors wrote. We've seen that the Bible claims to be the Word of God and to be without error. And this is borne out by its remarkable historical accuracy. And many details that were thought to have been incorrect have been shown to be accurate. And finally, we have seen that apparent contradictions can be reconciled with a bit of thought. So, Christian, be encouraged. Have confidence. The Word of God is a solid foundation upon which to build your faith. It is not riddled full of errors. It is trustworthy and true. Let's believe it and let's obey it. And have confidence when evangelizing, because if you can convince people that the Bible is historically accurate, then they're going to be much more likely to take the Bible and the claims of Jesus seriously. And non-Christians, I hope you can see that the Bible is worth taking seriously. And I would encourage you to consider what it says about Jesus, who is at the very, very centre of the Bible. Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for working amazingly in history to preserve so much evidence for us, to give us confidence in your words and confidence, a firm foundation to put our faith in. Please would you help us to trust it and to obey it. May you give us understanding. If we don't believe it, Lord, may you by your Spirit give us understanding. Because at the end of the day, it is only by your Spirit, Lord, that we understand things about you. So please encourage us that your word is true and trustworthy. Help us to put our faith in you. Amen.
Amen.